Boker Tov, good morning. Welcome to our Aliyah Day. Glad that you're with me this morning. Baruch Hashem. Hope you're having a fine day so far. Things are going smoothly for you. I pray in the merit of Messiah Yeshua that that is the case for you. We are studying together from all the four corners of the earth. Everybody together studying the Torah portion, Kitisa. Glad that you're with me, people from all across the fruited plain. Baruch Hashem. It's been a wonderful study this far, I think. Anyway, for me, from my point of view, I hope it's been good for you as well. Today, we are going to be looking at the third and fourth Aliyah. Today is actually the fourth day of the week, Yom Arba. But we are running a little behind because the second Aliyah was such a long and glorious Aliyah. We didn't even get through the entire thing, but hopefully you've read it. The study of the golden calf, and so on. So today, as I said, we're going to be looking at the third and fourth Aliyah, which is really one of the deepest, most esoteric parts of the Torah, as the commentators and sages tell us. Before we get there, though, I just want to draw your attention to something. Back in chapter 32, in verse 16, it says in this particular verse, it's talking about the tablets of the Torah, Vehalukot Maasei Elohim Hama Vehamitav Midav Elohim Chur Harut. So the word here's Chorut I want to focus on. Chur Harut Ha, Slika, Chorut Al Halukot. So it says here, the tablets were God's handiwork, and the script was the script of God engraved on the tablets. This is the famous verse that is quoted in the Pirkei Avot, where it talks about the word harut with relationship to the tablets. So it says, the sages say that we should not read this harut, because harut means engraved. So the tablets were God's handiwork, the script was the script of God engraved on the tablets. This is talking about the original tablets of the Torah, the original sapphire tablets. The sages said in Pirkei Avot that we should read this Herut, not Harut, but Herut. It's the same word. It's spelled the exact same way. It's just that we pronounce it with a different vowel. Instead of saying Harut, or Harut actually, we would say Herut. Why? What's the difference? The difference being is that the word Herut means freedom, and the word harut means engraved. The sages bring out that this is a very important lesson that we are to learn about the Torah, is that it is freedom on the tablets. This is in complete contrast to what so many people believe about God's holy Torah, that the Torah is somehow a burden. It's a aspect of binding. It's something that we don't want, we don't need. But in actuality, the Torah testifies of itself that we have before us in God's holy word a level, not a level, but we have what is true freedom. And this is the reality, isn't it? That law actually brings freedom. Can you imagine for a moment if we lived in a completely lawless society? If it truly was anarchy, some people want anarchy. Isn't that amazing? Some people want anarchy. But what if we didn't have any law? Is it true that too much law can be constrictive? Certainly. But what if we have the absence of law? We have the absence of law, we have no freedom, because everybody would not be able to leave their house. They wouldn't be able to do various things if people were completely lawless. So the idea, the concept of law brings freedom. If that is true about human law, how much more so about God's law? The fact of the matter is, the Torah allusion here is that this is the handiwork of God, and the script was the script of God, freedom on the tablets. Torah is freedom. If you want to be truly free, this is what the sages said about this particular passage. If you want to be truly free, then you need to live a Torah true life. So this is the reality of things. I also want to bring out something else from this part of the Torah, talking about Herut. It says, the Mishnah declares that among the 10 things which were created on the eve of the first Sabbath at twilight was the writing on the tablets. That's from Avos 5:8. So we see here that Torah is indeed from the very beginning. From the very beginning, from the very first Shabbat, Torah, the writing of the Torah and the tablets, they existed, they created. So it says here, Harut al Halakot, as I said, engraved on the tablets, or freedom on the tablets. This is just reiterating what I said a second ago. In the Mishnah, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi comments on this verse, saying that Harut, engraved, may also be read Harut, freedom, suggesting that only he who devotes himself to the words engraved on the tablets is truly free. That is in Pirkei Avot 6, in verse 2. So what caused the tablets to fall? So just again, touching back on a couple of salient points from yesterday, what was it that caused the tablets to fall from Moshe's hands? It says here in Rabbi Monk's that opinions differ regarding the tablets of the testimony. One view is that that Moses cast them down in anger, but that the letters, because of their divine origin, continued to hover in space. The letters were not cast down, but the tablets themselves. So in other words, the body was broken, but not the spirit. So it says here, another interpretation is that the tablets slipped from Moshe's hands. Why? Because the letters suddenly flew away on their own, and consequently, the tablets grew heavy as the body was without the soul. Why did the letters fly away? The answer is because of the sin of the people. The reality is that when the spirit of the law remained with the letter of the law, so to speak, that the tablets were light as a feather, and Moses could carry them. You know, he's an old man. He's not exactly, he might have been a weightlifter, I don't know, but they were light as a feather, so they were not too heavy. But as soon as the sin entered in, the letters flew away, the spirit flew away, and the heaviness of the law fell to the ground. So it says, in any case, Moses' action was considered one of the most decisive. Listen to this. It says, Moses' action was considered one of the most decisive of his entire life. Isn't that peculiar? Moses goes up to the mountain and he receives these divine tablets that God created on the eve, the twilight of the first Shabbos in creation. And the sages are telling us here, the commentators, this is from Rashi, in fact, that one of the most decisive moments of Moshe's entire life is him breaking the tablets, whether he threw them down or whether they fell out of his hand. The commentators say that this is most decisive. This is the most important thing. In fact, Rashi goes on to say that Hashem himself complimented him for his action. You know, like Isaiah 53, it pleased God that he should be crushed. Isn't it interesting that it uses the term crushed, talking about Isaiah 53, and yet we're talking here about tablets that were crushed. So it says here, all along Moses had been carrying out an arduous training program for raising these former slaves to the level of holy people. Now, without hesitation, in an outburst of terrifying wrath, he smashed the tablets that he had just received from Hashem, and this action, listen, please, pay attention. The action of Moshe breaking the tablets, it says, had a greater effect upon the souls of the people than all the sermons, miracles, and even trials that had been exposed up to this point. In other words, breaking the body of the tablets, breaking the divine body of God's holy Torah, having it smashed into pieces. Let me repeat what I just said. Breaking the body of God's holy Torah had a greater effect on the people with respect to Shuvah, to repentance, than all the miracles, all the sermons, and all the trials combined. That's what it says right here. I just read it black and white. seeing the debris of the tablets of the testimony at the foot of the mountain, made the people conscious of their shame and their betrayal. Seeing the broken debris of the body of God's holy Torah at the foot of the mountain made the people conscious of their shame and their betrayal. Where was Mashiach crucified? Do you know that he was crucified at the foot of a mountain? At the foot of a hill, really. He was crucified on top of Mount Moriah, just outside the Damascus Gate. And when you see a lot of the old Christian shows and Christian movies, it shows three crosses on top of a hill. That's historically inaccurate, as are the crosses themselves. But the fact of the matter is that that hill of Golgotha, that Mashiach was actually crucified at the base of that little hill, along the main entry road into the city, which is Damascus Gate. It was the main highway. And the reason is because the Romans like to crucify their victims at eye level so that everybody could see them. They're not going to put him way up on a hill where nobody could tell. Like, who's that? I can't really tell. It looks like a guy on a tree. I'm not really sure. No, the Romans wanted to be right in your face. That's how they did it. And you learn all this when you actually go to Israel and you go to the Garden Tomb, and the historians and the scholars there explain this to you. And they show you exactly where they believe it actually took place, which is right along the main road. So when you look at the broken body of the Torah, you see it's a reminder of our shame. So it says, Moses deemed this lesson indispensable at a particular critical moment in the existence of the nation. And this was his justification for an action under any other circumstances, Rabbi Monk writes, that would have been considered gravely blasphemous. You know, many people who have limited understanding and even more limited faith say, how could God die, quote unquote, if we understand the idea of a divine Mashiach? And the reality is how do you break divine tablets? Think about that for a second. God gave you tablets that were cut out of his own throne that he himself made. They're made of a substance of Shemayim. How do you break them? How is that possible? You're carrying sapphire tablets in your hand and they're light as a feather, and the words of Torah are floating in the middle of them. How do you break God's word? Even if you got mad and threw them down, how do you do that? How do you kill a divine Mashiach the same way you throw down divine tablets? Otherwise, in any other circumstance, it'd be blasphemous. But in this case, it had a divine purpose, and that was to bring the world to tshuva. So Rabbi Monk continues. We're not done yet. Ordinarily, effacing or destroying any one of the names designating Hashem is a serious chilul Hashem. It's a serious wrongdoing. It's a serious desecration of the divine name. Rambam writes this in Hilkot Yesodei HaTorah 6:1. Even though the tablets of testimony contain the sacred name several times, Moshe was correct in his action. As Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish in the Talmud declares, it sometimes happens that an act of apparent destruction becomes actually an act of building a foundation. Menachot 99b. Was Yeshua the living Torah or not? And inside of him, didn't there exist all the divine names? Yes. So breaking him would have been seemingly a blasphemy. Seemingly a desecration, seemingly an impossibility. How do you kill a divine Mashiach? Same way you break divine tablets. Why? So that the world could be brought to repentance. In this case, destruction became a building of foundation. The stone the builders rejected became the foundation stone. I'm about to throw my book out the window right here. I'm telling you right now, if that doesn't wake you up, you're dead. You need to become born again. All right, let's get... There's some other things that I could share from this particular place. But let's go ahead and get to our third and fourth Aliyah today, lest we don't get to it. Baruch Hashem. So we are on page 505 in the Chumash. We are in chapter 33, beginning in verse 12. This is going to be the third and fourth Aliyah. And... by the way, I just want to say that Rabbi Hirsch remarks that there's no part of the Torah that needs to be read in greater depth and greater concentration than these two aliyot, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. This is one of the most one of the deepest parts of the Torah. So it says here, Moshe said to Hashem, "See, you have said to me, take this people onward, but you did not inform me who you will send with me. And you have said, I shall know you by my name. And you have also found favor in my eyes. And now, if I have indeed found favor in your eyes, make your way known to me so that I may comprehend comprehend your, quote, you have found favor in my eyes. But see that this nation is your people. It's not my people, your people. Verse 14, he said, my presence will go with you. Verse 14 is significant because he said, Vayomer Panay or Panay Yeleku. Panay, my face will go with you. We'll come back to that. It's translated my presence, but in literally it means my face. So it says, my presence will go with you and give you rest. He says in verse 15, and he said to him, if your presence does not go along, do not bring us forward from here. How then will it be known that I have found favor in your eyes, I and your people, unless you accompany us, and I and your people will be made distinct from every people on the face of the earth? Hashem said to Moshe, even this thing of which you spoke I shall do, for you have found favor in my eyes, and I have known you by name. Now Rashi to this says that what Moshe was wanting was that God should go with him personally and not send an angel. However, Ramban disagrees and says, actually, what he's saying is that you should send the original angel. We're going to learn who that original angel is. You should send that original angel and not another angel. We don't want you to substitute him for a lesser angel. We don't want a downgrade. We want to go first class. We don't want to go coach. And so send us the real angel, not the fake angel. He says in verse 18, he said, show me now your glory. So now he transitions from asking for this angel, asking for the presence, to now saying, what I want now is to see your glory. Now, this is my personally one of my most favorite parts of the entire Torah. Because we'll learn in tomorrow's Aliyah what is the glory of God. And it's not what we think often. The glory of God is his attributes of love, of chesed, of kindness. We think of glory of God, we think of the Merkava, we think about which Merkava is the holy chariot. We think about lightning and thunder. We think about miracles, walking on water, bringing down manna from heaven, parting the Red Sea, the divine presence filling the temple. That's not God's glory. God's glory is that he's a God of love and patience and kindness and mercy. That's the glory of God. And that's beautiful. So he says, show me your glory. Verse 19, he said, I shall make all my goodness pass before you, and I shall call out with the name Hashem before you. I shall show favor when I choose to show favor, and I shall show mercy when I choose to show mercy. So it says, he said in verse 20, by the way, we're into the fourth Aliyah. Slika, I meant to tell you that when we transitioned. The fourth Aliyah began, I should just tell you, in the 17th verse. So it says in verse 20, he said, you will not be able to see my face, for no human no human can see me and live. You know, I talked at length earlier in the previous Aliyot about the concept of a human Messiah and how problematic that was. And I stand on my opinion that if you're waiting on a human Messiah and you don't believe in a divine Messiah, I'm not really sure how that's going to work out. And people try to say, and I won't get into how the people come to this erroneous idea, but they probably say that Mashiach never claimed to be divine. Well, here's the problem with that. Mashiach claimed in the Besorah to have been the one that stands before the face of God and perceives him in his clarity. And here it says, no human can see me and live. So, which is it? Who's telling the truth? Either what Mashiach said is true and that he did see the face of God and perceives him in all of his, you know, if you see me, you've seen the Father, et cetera, et cetera. Or is it true what Google says that he's not divine? I'm just saying. So it says, Hashem said, behold, there is a place near me. Now, this is also interesting. Let me go ahead and read this in the Hebrew right quick. Let me find verse 20. Here it is. Vayomer lo tukal lirot et panai ki lo yireti hadam v'chai. Vayomer Adonai hine. And God said, behold, makom iti. There's a place near me. Ve'nitzavta al chatzur. A place where you'll stand in the cleft of the rock. So when he says, Vayomer Adonai hine makom, makom is a name of God. Makom means place, but a name of God attributed to him by the sages forever has been makom, place, because God is the place. I want you to imagine for a moment, just to put this in perspective. Imagine a human being or a figure of a man. Let's just use that for a second as an analogy. And imagine inside the human man, inside his chest cavity or whatever, is the universe. When I mean universe, I mean all of it. That is likened to Hashem. He is the place of the universe. Inside him is the universe. So when we fly out of this round planet, and yes, it is round, and we fly out of it to another round planet like the moon, and yes, we were there, and the flag is there, we are actually traveling inside God still. Now think about that for a second. It's mind-blowing. So it says here, when my glory passed by, I shall place you in the cleft of a rock. I shall shield you with my hand until I've passed. Then I shall remove my hand and you will see my back. Now, he says, I want to put you in the cleft of the rock. The word cleft has the root nakar, which means to bore out or to pierce. The rock, as Rashi, or as the sages bring down, and Rabbi Monk comments on this, the rock is actually the very rock from which we drew the water in the wilderness, the very rock that followed us around the wilderness, the very rock that Moses struck later on, and water came out, and he was forbidden to go to the promised land. This is the same rock that the apostle Shaul said is the Messiah. Interestingly enough, the sages in Megillah 19b say that this was the very this cleft of the rock was a cave that Elijah went to when he heard the voice of God and gave him a spirit of prophecy and told him to go anoint Elisha as his successor. But wait a minute. This is a cave on Mount Horeb, but it's also the rock that followed us around the wilderness and gave us water. Which is it? Is it a cave on Mount Horeb, or is it the rock that follows around the wilderness? And the answer is yes. Now, this same rock, in other words, the cave that Moses was put in, the cleft that Moses was put in, was the same cave that Elijah went to get the prophecy, which happens to be the rock that followed us around the wilderness from which we got the water. And the sages say, what happened to that rock? That rock was also called the Well of Miriam. The rock, actually, when we went into the Holy Land, because it was following us around, it actually went and translated, as it were, to the land of Galilee. And it wasn't too long ago, it was just a few years ago, that a news article came out from like Israel Times or something like that. It's a reputable newspaper in Israel. That divers, because the sages say that that rock ended up in the Sea of Galilee, the Well of Miriam. You know, the Galilee, from the area from which the Mashiach would be revealed. That rock ended up in the Sea of Galilee, and it said that divers found a large rock that doesn't fit the geological elements surrounding it and the surrounding area. In other words, you have this rock that seems completely out of place. It doesn't match the other geological elements anywhere. And the article actually said, could this be the Well of Miriam? Could this be the rock that followed us around the wilderness? This is the rock that Hashem said, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. Not a rock, the rock. So Moses was actually put in the cleft of the rock that we find out is actually Mashiach, according to what the Apostle Paul said in his letter. And he's put into the cleft of the rock. The word cleft means piercing. In other words, God said, and if you want to see me, if you want to really perceive me, the only way you can perceive me is by standing in the place of piercing of the Messiah. That's the only way. That's the only vantage point that you could really understand who I am, is by standing in that place. So it says, Rabbi Monk talks about this place, and he brings down this statement. There is but one place from which man, be he the greatest of prophets, can have access to the discovery of truth. There's only one place. That is the place where someone close to Hashem may perceive the total picture of human life. This was Hashem's gift to Moses as a result of his request. It is from this divine height, says Hashem to Moses, that you will look down upon the earth, and this unique vision will enable you to understand and appreciate human existence as well as the nature of divine acts. To contemplate life on earth from this panoramic vantage point is to put oneself on a firm footing. It is the rock upon which you stand. And Halsam Sofer adds that no human being, no human being has the capacity to know directly the reasons underlying divine decrees. That's problematic for a human Messiah, isn't it? If no human being has the capacity to fully comprehend divine decrees, how in the world can we be waiting for a merely human Mashiach? Because the sages point out that even Moses wasn't able to understand and perceive the fullness of God. But if we want to understand God at all, the point I want to make primarily is we need to be standing in the pierced place of the rock. So it says here, there's so much good stuff, but let me just hit the main things. In verse 23, God tells Moses, you can't see my face, you can see my back. So it says, Rashi cites the sages that God showed Moses the knot of his tefillin, Berakot 7a. The Talmud there teaches that the passage, this is by the way, is in the article Humash. The passages contained in tefillin are passages that speak of God's love for the Jewish people, whereas, and the greatness of the Jewish people, whereas the passages in our tefillin speak of the greatness of God. So he showed Moses the knot of the tefillin. What's the knot of the tefillin? Well, depends on custom. Sometimes the knot makes like a yud, like the letter yud, the hand of God. But more commonly, it makes the dalet. When you add the letter dalet to God's name, his divine name, what do you get? You get Yehuda. Therefore, the sages taught that the Dalet represents the Mashiach, because the Mashiach is going to come from Yehuda. So when you read this passage, you're like, look, you can't see my face because nobody, no man, no human, there goes the divine Messiah again, no human can perceive me and my entire essence and survive. So therefore, and you can't see my completeness, but what you can see, what I am going to show you, is the Dalet. In other words, you can't see my face, so I'm going to show you the door. I'm going to show you the Mashiach. You're going to perceive me vis-a-vis the Dalet, which happens to be the knot of the tefillin that I wear. When it comes to verse 14, as I said earlier, when it says, my presence will go with you, the Hebrew there is panav yeleku. It literally means my face will go with you. And in the Talmud, Rabbi Yosei interprets panav as my face, or actually as my anger. Hashem was saying his anger would go away and he would provide you, Moses, with rest. Berakot 7a. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi observes that Vehin Chenuti Lach, and I shall provide you rest, applies to all the people, even though it is in the singular and seems to refer to Moses alone. Kuzari 4:15. This transposition is often repeated in the chapter, as the Midrash says, the name Moses stands for all of Israel. Just like Israel stands for the Mashiach, and Mashiach is Israel, etc. Now, isn't that interesting? My face will go with you. Rabbeinu Bakia, this is the final thing we'll share. Because remember I said, Ramban said, Moses was saying, listen, remember that angel you spoke about that you said your name was in him? That basically, he's like you. He is you, he's like you, but he's not like you, but he is, but we can't really get it. We want that angel, not some secondary angel. Nothing against the other angels, but we want that one. And God says, okay, my face is going to go with you. Well, Rabbeinu Bakia brings down that this angel is actually Memtet, and that it's also, or otherwise known as, the Shekinah of God. Memtet is the Shekinah of God. This is this special angel, Memtet, says that this is the angel who is the face. And we learn in the Machzor for Rosh Hashanah, we've mentioned this several times, that Yeshua is referred to as the Prince of God's face. This is the angel that Hashem promised. And he said, if you want to see my face, you've got to stand in the piercing of that rock. End of our Aliyah today. I hope you have a beautiful, wonderful, and amazing day. Share this video. Please be sure to like it, share it, post it. If you're listening to the podcast, please applaud it or like it or share it or whatever you can do with that. And brighten somebody's day by helping them connect to the divine Messiah. Shalom, shalom. We'll see you tomorrow with God's help.
The podcast you just heard was made using Anchor. Ever thought about making your own podcast? Anchor makes it really easy for anyone to get started. It's a one-stop shop for recording, hosting, and distributing podcasts. Best of all, it's 100% free. Sign up now at anchor.fm/new. That's anchor.fm/new to get started.